Good evening. We're delighted that you could join us as we have gathered to praise our God and hear His word proclaimed. I have just a couple announcements before we begin. The first of these is that I would encourage you to stay after the service. We have a brief ministry update. Tonight, we are blessed to have John Upgenorth, who is with us from Words of Hope Ministry, and he'll be giving us a short presentation after the service. So just please stick around for that. And the second is the Redeemer Life. The August edition is out. If you are interested in knowing about the ministries that this church is involved in, current or upcoming, this is a great resource. You can find them in the gathering place out there or in your mailbox. So just look through it. It also has some great pictures, full color, of the recent VBS. And so it's a really neat read. I was reading through it this afternoon. So please check that out. And now let's prepare our hearts for worship. Pride and stubbornness can be a dangerous combination. Often these traits may have small beginnings, but if they are allowed to grow in the gardens of our hearts, then they can quickly subdue the fruit that the Holy Spirit would cultivate in us. Let us be quick to accept God's correction and to be humble, not to live for ourselves, but rather yielding to His will, as it is described for us in our call to worship tonight from 2 Chronicles 30, verses 8 and 9. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if you return to Him. The Lord has invited us to His sanctuary, and we will come with praise on our lips. Please stand as we sing amid the thronging worshipers.
Thank you.
prayer. Thank you, Lord God Almighty. You truly are the ruler of all nations. God, we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Until that day comes, we ask that you would keep our hearts from straying from your truth. In a world that clamors for our attention and insists that the worries and cares that it presents are more worthy of our concentration, we ask that you would please help us instead to seek your truth and enjoy the freedom and peace provided through the gospel. Please ground us in humility that seeks you above all else. Help us to give you all the praise and glory today, and we look forward to doing the same when we feast in the house of Zion.
We have the honor of lifting up Michael Nina and Jake Shasma, who many know here at Redeemer. They work in Italy as part of Seed Sports Ministry. They work in many different avenues, though, of ministry. And Deborah Benson, who's the champion for the Shasmas, wrote an article on them in July, Redeemer Life. So another plug for Redeemer Life. But definitely check that out. It spells out very nicely all the different ministries that they're involved in. They're doing great work. So she shared a few prayer requests from the Shasmas, six here that I wanted to share with you all, and we will lift them up in prayer. They asked for prayer for the newly developed partnership with the Justice and Mercy International Group in Europe that partners with local churches to help the homeless and the helpless in that area. They asked for prayer for Nina and Glory as they develop the fledgling European Division of Justice and Mercy. Prayer for heart preparation in the children's street ministries that occur throughout the year. Pray that God will work in the hearts of the middle school students who recently received their own copy of John's Gospel. And also prayer for Jake as he continues ministering to people's spirit and body. Prayer for Michael, Nina, and Jake, that God would supply them with strength and courage in the many ministry applications where they serve. So let's lift them up in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks for the Shasta's family, Michael, Nina, and Jake, the many ministries that they work so hard in Italy. We pray that you would bless and make fruitful each of these ministry opportunities and areas. We pray for those hearing the gospel for maybe the very first time to have soft hearts and a curiosity to learn more about Christ and to ultimately come to saving faith in a walk with you. We lift up this group of middle schoolers who just received their own copy of John. We praise you for this and pray that they would read it, that they would have deep questions on it, that they would ask those questions and come to desire to read more and more of your word. We pray for the newly formed partnership with Justice and Mercy there in Europe. We pray that this would flourish and abound. We just give you thanks for all of the service being done through that, for those that have very little and need that service and care. Lord, we lift all of these things up in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please be seated. Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for this day to where we see your creativity and the wondrous works of your hands. With the splendor of this weather, the cool afternoon breeze, to where we have the privilege of coming together as a body of believers to give praise and worship to the King of the universe, the one who hung the stars and planets. We know, Lord, that not by our own judgments that we could stand, but by your loving, embracing arms and grace and mercy that pours down like rain every day for us. We thank you, Lord, for your word that has stand the test of time. We thank you for Redeemer Church, such a beautiful church as she. Lord, I personally thank you for this opportunity to deliver the prayer of thanksgiving. Be with us as we hear the preaching of the word, not altered, taken from, or added to, so we can put the application upon our heart and carry us through the week. We trust, Lord, that our words, deeds, and actions are kind and pleasing to you, that reflect the love and adoration you have for us toward others, to make them inquire why we have such a bright smile on our face, because we know the King of the universe. Lord, bless our tithes and offerings, and may they reflect also. We thank you, Lord, that we are in West Michigan. We thank you for the good news for folks here at the church amidst medical and the positive outcome from that. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you give us that we may not acknowledge. Be with us, prepare our hearts and our minds during the prelude to accept and relish over your word. We give praise and thanks to you. Amen.
Good evening. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Tonight we are continuing in our sermon series on how to handle conflict biblically. We are learning about biblical peacemaking. Now we have already learned during this series that Christ is the source of that peace. We have learned about his call to unity in the Spirit. We've also learned about his warnings against idolatry. Now, one of the tools that God uses to redirect our hearts away from idolatry is his discipline. Now, for most people, the word discipline is not a pleasant word. I mean, even in our text, it says it's not pleasant, but painful. Now, we need to observe that the root word for disciple is the same word as the root word for discipline, meaning to instruct, educate, and train. And so biblical discipline is not punitive, it is restorative. So the object to train us up in the way that we should go. So we will learn tonight that the Father disciplines those that he loves, so return to him. The Father disciplines those that he loves, so return to him. We're going to learn three different aspects about discipline from our text. First, that discipline refocuses our mind. Second, discipline redirects our heart. And thirdly, discipline renews our will. So please follow, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 3 through 17. This is the word of our Heavenly Father. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the fact you've given us your word and you've given us your spirit to direct us into all truth. And we're praying that you would show us the glory of Christ in this text. Show us the ways that you're at work in our lives to draw us near to yourself and to enable our hearts to turn away from all that is lesser than Christ, and that we would know the wonder of your love in a very powerful way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the very last spanking that you ever got? Now, for some of you that were never spanked, you don't remember. But for those of us that were, you know, my parents believe that whoever spares the rod hates his son, that he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And I do remember my last spanking. I was probably 7 or 8 years old. My brother and I were horsing around against the instruction of our parents. And after we got in trouble, we got spanked, and then we were put in chairs and we had to sit until we were told we could get up. And so while we were sitting there, my dad left the room and we kind of giggled. That didn't hurt. Well, clearly we had outgrown that particular method of correction. But my parents, you know, were they completely out of options at that point and how to instruct us? Obviously not. They could do other things that would cause us pain, probably taking different privileges away, whether it's, you know, being grounded from this or grounded from that, not being able to play with friends, watch TV, whatever it might be. They were still able to guide and direct us, showing that disobedience still leads to pain. So sometimes adult believers think that discipline is only for young children or even young believers. And yet from our text, the Lord is called our Heavenly Father, right? He is the one who is disciplining us in different ways all of our lives until Jesus returns or we die. But sometimes we don't realize this is what is actually happening. Our minds have wrongly labeled our own hardship. And so the Lord helps us from this text to label our hardships correctly. Now, in the first part of our text, we learn that discipline refocuses our mind. Again, verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now, as with any good pastor, the writer here points us back to Jesus, right? He knows that we think of ourselves far too much. And so we need to lift our eyes from navel gazing and point our eyes to Jesus. And so that's our first subpoint, to set our minds on Jesus. So So do you think that your hardship that you are going through or have gone through is overwhelming? Well, it probably is. And there is no lack of compassion for whatever you are going through in Scripture. There is a ton of compassion. And as the Lord shows us that compassion, He wants to remind us about what Jesus did, to consider, to meditate, to understand the persecution, to understand the hostility that our Savior experienced in our place. He endured the worst cruelty that in the history of the world, faithfully looking to His own Heavenly Father. And by the power of the Spirit, you are enabled to endure because of His strength. Well, that's the message in a nutshell. We can close the Bible and go home. Well, only if our minds could assimilate it quickly and easily, we could do that. But nonetheless, most of us, we need God to have the weight of this truth fall upon our lives a little more significantly so that it grips our hearts. And so He gives us a number of different examples so that this truth is really driven into our soul. So the first and primary refocus of our minds is to set them on Jesus, right? The second refocus is to set our minds on those who have suffered more. Okay, so verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know, we have millions of brothers and sisters in Christ throughout church history who have shed their blood because of their trust in Jesus Christ. Just this morning, we learned about Antipas, right? We learned that he was someone who was killed because of his faith. Right. Martyrs are a cloud of witnesses that point us to the fact that their own suffering was for Jesus. And it keeps all of our suffering in perspective. Now, they resisted their persecutors, even shedding their own blood. Now, all of us have fought against our sin in some way in our lives, but most of us not to the point of shedding our blood. Now, the rebellion of sin is found, right, in the devil himself. It's found in the world, the system of rebellion that exists, and it's found in our own flesh. These are the three enemies that Martin Luther highlighted that we face on a daily basis. And so the question is, are you doing battle in a daily way with each of these enemies? If that battle seems strange to you, if it seems like, nope, never deal with that, then the question you need to be asking yourselves is, does that mean I'm going in the same direction that those enemies want me to go? Because there's no resistance for me to turn away and go the other way, to go God's way. Right. And so it's only when we resist those things to go God's way is when we are doing battle. And so this battle should drive us to prayer because we can't do it ourselves. We need God's help. We have a fight on our hands, and yet God is our refuge. And so third, we learn to set our minds on our adoption in Christ. Verse 5 says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, we regularly talk to God as our Heavenly Father, but we may not always refocus our minds on the fact that He loves us in exactly the same way that He loves Jesus Christ. You know, it takes a lifetime for that truth to sink in, and it's going to take an eternity to celebrate it. That He loves you in exactly the same way that He loves His perfect Son, Jesus. How in the world is that possible? It's possible because by His grace, right, Jesus took all of our sin upon Himself. And not only does He take our sin, He takes His righteousness and clothes us in it. So that when God looks at us, all He sees is Jesus. We are justified by faith. But we are also engaged in a progressive sanctification, right? Because God loves us, He is committed to helping us become more and more like Jesus. He is wanting us to grow in holiness. And so our fourth subpoint is that we need to set our minds on the love of our Father that He brings us even in discipline. Focus on His love. Middle of verse 5 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." At this part, the author is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And if you go back to that, I like the last part of verse 12 in the ESV when it says, "For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Right? God does not just tolerate us. He delights in us. Your Heavenly Father is at work in very special ways, and He is committed to making you more like Jesus. Now, think about a time when your parents were trying to teach you about the value of hard work. Or maybe you as a parent are trying to teach your children about the value of hard work. Maybe you were weeding in the yard, right? All of us just love to weed. Just wake up in the morning, you're like, yes, I get to weed again, right? Maybe some of you were like that. I don't know what planet you're from, but most of us don't like weeding. So let's say you're going to be getting up and you're with your kids, you're doing some weeding in the yard. And, you know, it's kind of funny when you're out there because, you know, oh, my fingers hurt and, oh, you know, it's so hot. And, oh, I tried to pick them up, but they just keep breaking off. I can't get to the root. My fingers, I mean, they were just running around all over the yard, like just 10 minutes before, just having a ball. And, oh, now there's work involved. Oh, it's so hot. Right. So what is happening? Right. They're recognizing that there is something involved in their own hearts. Right. The complaining starts to happen. Do you give in? Do you just say, "Ah, you're right. You should really just go in and play some video games. That would be so much better for you right now." Well, as Pastor Jeff said this morning, discipleship is hard work. As a parent, these are the difficult times, right? That we have to then say, it is very important that we learn how to be good stewards of all the things that God has given to us, caring for this home that God has provided by making sure we take care of all the weeds that are going on and all the weeds in our spiritual lives, right? You can use it metaphorically as well. When we think of the fact that we are always called to follow after the Lord and that He will use His truth in our lives, no matter what age we are, not just being children, no matter what age we are, He is at work to teach us the value of that hard work, the value of what it is to turn away from our sins and to uproot those seeds of unrighteousness that have been sown into our lives. Now, no matter what age we are, our minds need to be sobered from our intoxication with self. The Lord uses hardship very often in our lives to sober us up. But the only way for your hardship to benefit you is if you label it correctly. The writer of the Hebrews helps us by the Spirit's power to label all hardship as discipline. And this is probably the most important distinction you can hear in the entire text. So please listen up in case you were drifting off. Okay. The most important distinction from this text is the fact that there is some discipline that is training and there is some discipline that is correction. And do not confuse the two or you're going to have a very, very difficult time, particularly with the Lord. So let's first think about training, right? When you think about athletes, what are athletes doing, right? They are laboring very hard to be disciplined in their diet, disciplined, right, in their exercise, in their skill development, disciplined, and having an intense focus in all the things that they're trying to do, right? For them, it's not about comfort, right? They're right there just trying to lift that last rep, and you're just like, you want a pillow, right? No, they're not focused on comfort when they're training. And this is the problem for most of us, is that we assume somehow that the Christian life is supposed to be comfortable. Right? It's nowhere in the scriptures does it ever say that. I think it's the American dream that comes in and it tells us, right, that the Christian life is supposed to be comfortable, and it never says it. And so we let that intoxication come in and try to tell us, well, all that God wants is for me to be comfortable. That's just not what's in the scriptures. Now, does God comfort our souls? He absolutely does. but it's not just about our creature comforts, so that you know what we're talking about. And so as we think about training, right, we think about how God allows hardships in our lives to train us, to show us that we need Jesus. Because every single one of us does. We live in a broken, a fallen world, and we need the Lord's redeeming power. Now, these experiences that you have in this life, they might be unjust. You might be receiving hurt from people that you do not deserve. But even in that, we learn to be more like Jesus. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus was perfect. So clearly this cannot be talking about correction. It's talking about training. Jesus learned obedience in his human nature, even through what he suffered. Now, we are sinners, and so there is a second part for us, right? It's not just training. There is also those times where we need correction. Sometimes God brings hardships into our lives as a fruit of our selfish and sinful ways. We reap what we sow. Right? These consequences of our sin should prick our consciences and say, something in my life is not going correctly. Now, if we're Adam, right, we're all sons and daughters of Adam, so what's our default nature? Is just like, must be somebody else's fault. Couldn't be mine, right? That's where we go. That's our first reaction whenever confronted with our own sin. But when we think about resisting God's discipline, resisting the fact that there are bad things that happen when we sin, sometimes we're kind of like asking, you know, the Lord, like, how hot should we have the fire? You know, if we resist more, he can turn that up a little bit hotter. You're not listening yet? Turn it up a little bit hotter. Do I have your attention yet? Right? There's times that he will do that in our lives to get our attention, because we can't deceive him. Thankfully, we can't deceive him. So as we think about discipline, refocusing our minds, he wants that focus to be on Jesus, right? Showing that he is a son, right? We are his children. And so he is going to guide us, and he's going to redeem every hardship you experience by showing you your need for Jesus and his grace. So secondly, we see that discipline redirects our heart, right? First, it refocuses the mind. And second, it redirects our heart. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I remember seeing some of the freedom that my friends had when we were in middle school. You know, I was required to get permission before I went anywhere. Right. My parents had to approve of the people that I was spending time with. Right. That I had to have specific times that I was going to be home. Right. There was a lot of rules that my parents had. But when I was at my friends' houses, right, their parents hardly ever communicated with us if they were even there. Right. They were just very happy to have us out of their hair. And it was only later, when I became an adult, that I reflect back on that and realize it was my parents and their rules that were put in place because they did care. They did want to protect me, as opposed to just leaving me to my own devices, letting me just do whatever I wanted. I learned later that was actually not loving. And so when we look at our text, right, it might point to a few other places in Scripture where we see a time that God gave people over to their own devices. Can you think of where that might be? Maybe you think of Romans chapter 1. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, in class when I was in seminary, said that whenever a Christian is caught doing their sin, it is just evidence of the love of God. It's when God lets you get away with it that the destruction gets even greater. And when that happens, the question is, are you listening? Right? Do you recognize that that discipline is only getting greater? That He loves you enough to increase the consequence of your sin? If you don't turn back as that consequence is increased, right, then we demonstrate that we may never have been His children. And that's what it says in our text in verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Do you know how many churches do not exercise church discipline? What does this text say about those churches? We just give people over. That is not what God has called us to do. Next Sunday night, Pastor Jeff is going to walk you through Matthew 18. Like, what does that process look like? Right now, this is the broad brush view of just how is discipline functioning within the family of God? How does God do it in a very general, informal way? Next week is the formal way. So if you view all of hardship as training and possibly, in some cases, discipline, like correction, I mean, then we should know that our Heavenly Father cares enough about us to put boundaries in our lives. Would a parent be loving to let their toddler, right, their two-year-old just go out back, play, have some fun, you know? No adult supervision. I mean, that's freedom, right? No, it's not freedom. It's not love, for sure. Right? Letting a two-year-old do whatever he or she wants? No, it is not love. God has boundaries to protect us. And so children, guess what? God gave you moms and dads for a very good reason, right? He wants you to know that there are boundaries that He put in place, and He's using your parents to put them in place for Him. But those boundaries are there because they love you, they want to protect you, they want to help you. You're like, yeah, I don't like them. Guess what? None of us do. And yet, as you grow in wisdom and you start learning, oh, I mean, I was like 15. I'm like, whoa, my parents know what they're talking about. It was like total revelation, total shock. I had no clue they actually knew what they were talking about. And I realized, wow, they need to listen. It's very, very helpful. And so the Lord has given us people that have had more experience, that are wiser than we are with our limited perspective. And God will guide you through the use of your parents. Now, when we think about how God has been at work in our own lives, even as adults, right? We know that He is helping each one of us because we react to our father's rules in different rebellious ways also. And so the writer says in verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Now notice the distinction in the text that He makes between God's standard for discipline, right, and the earthly father, right? You have the earthly father's discipline is what seemed best to them, and the heavenly father is for what's good for you, right? There's an objective, like God determines this is what's good. And so seems best versus what's good. So it's possible that God uses an earthly parent to do what's good for you because it's coming from your heavenly father. But earthly parents will never function perfectly. And we all know that. But what we can also understand from this particular text, as it applies to us, is that as parents try to do their best, we still mess up. We may not live by example, right? We say more. I'm going to say way more in this sermon than what my life actually demonstrates. And parents do it all the time, right? You all should do this or that, right? No candy for you, right? So maybe we don't live by example, right? Those things happen all the time. Whatever the case might be, the Lord is calling our hearts to be brought back into line with what God has for us. And so when we think about how you know, maybe we fail because we're not correcting our children like we should. Maybe we're overcorrecting our children. We're being harsh. We're yelling, right? Whatever the case might be, just realize God can redeem all of it. Every single one of you who have had parents, right? If you have become a parent, you're thinking through all the things that your parents did right and wrong, and you're trying to edit it all, right? You're trying to say, yeah, boy, I hope I can imitate that. Boy, this was so amazing that my parents did this. I want to make sure I definitely do that. Yeah, I don't really think this was very helpful. Yeah, not going to do that one, right? You're editing all the time, hopefully led by the Word of God, right? That's the standard you're using, but God can redeem even the worst of parenting. And so we're grateful to him for that because all of us mess up. But as the text redirects our hearts, we have to then believe about our Heavenly Father that he uses all hardship to refocus us and to redirect our hearts to the belief that our God is good and that he can use the worst of things to bless us. And it's so hard to hear. If you're in the middle of pain, right, hearing that, I totally get it, right? Because if you're experiencing horrible abuse, betrayal, right, the loss of a loved one, some type of injustice, right, hearing me say, oh, all things work together for good, like it's just, I don't see it. I certainly don't see it right now. And it's in those times that other brothers and sisters, right, who know God's word and who love you and can come around you in those moments, even if you don't feel it, it's okay, because they can come around you and encourage you and walk with you through those horrible experiences. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are being killed because of their faith. And he says in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Please understand, this text is not saying that all hardship is a direct response of something you've done wrong. It's not what it's saying, right? All hardship is discipline in the sense it will train us to show us that we need Jesus and that his grace is sufficient for you. Now, there are examples where, yes, it is discipline in the sense of correction because you are in the middle of a sin, but it's not every single case. And so we need God's Spirit to guide us to understand, what am I being convicted about? Or is this just, I'm living in a fallen, broken world and I'm suffering for it and I need Jesus? So to drive this last point home, we learn that discipline also renews our will. First, we saw that it refocuses our minds, then it redirects our hearts, and lastly, it renews our will. Look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. It's God's discipline of training and correction that's going to bear fruit in our lives as we have changed minds, as we have changed hearts, and how we have changed wills, right? That we will actually be led to obedience. Now, we are not demonstrating obedience when we walk around as believers acting defeated. And so from this text, believers are facing tons and tons of pressure from a fallen world that's killing their friends. And in another text, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Do you realize that there is not one thing in this world that can defeat you? Because the devil's already defeated. The world is already defeated. Our own flesh has already been defeated because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can't share the good news if we walk around as believers who act defeated. defeated. If we act defeated, then there's some sin in our lives that probably has a stronghold, right? And we're just walking with a whole lot of guilt that's bearing that burden that we haven't given over to the Lord. Because in verse 14, it says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you strive for peace? That's what this entire series is about, striving for peace. Do you strive for holiness? Right? Sometimes I think in the Christian life, we think that holiness is kind of the extra credit, right? It's like, well, I know I'm saved. I trust Jesus. I worship him. And then there's that whole holiness thing. Like, yeah, I should get to that at some point. You know, maybe when I'm a little bit older, maybe tomorrow. And he's called us to the most basic part of the Christian life is to be like our Heavenly Father, to be holy as he is holy. So if you are not striving for holiness, maybe you have carved out some particular favorite sin that you have in your life. And you're saying, you know what? I'm never going to change. I'm a sinner. You know, it's just that's just how I am. Right. Just get used to it. That's me. You will never have true God-ordained peace. You might speak peace to yourself, but you won't have true God-ordained peace. Why do we call ourselves believers if we prefer our sin more than Jesus? Jesus lived, died, and rose again to break the power of sin, to break the bondage that we have to our sin. We have no excuse to not repent, to turn back to our Heavenly Father and to obtain His grace, which is freely offered, as it says in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. When we experience injustices, and we don't process our grief in a godly way, then we feel very justified to indulge our flesh as a way of comforting ourselves. We may eat more than we should. We may drink more than we should. We may look at things that we should not. We might react in anger very easily and have no remorse about it. The root of bitterness causes all kinds of other sins that can exist within our lives because our pride feels justified to do what I want. God's not taking care of me. I'm going to do it myself. I know what this feels like because I've lived it. This is not theory for me. I know exactly what this feels like. And by God's grace, He shows us that though we might have been victims of injustice, it is not an excuse for us to indulge anything. God can draw us back to Himself. Once you give over lesser fleshly desires, like it's just this one little thing, which becomes a little bit bigger of a thing. And then, of course, there's this other thing, and that becomes a little bit bigger, too. And then that snowball effect is driving down in your life in a way that your conscience has become so dull that you are given over to destruction. Just like verse 16 says, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Sexual immorality in our culture is rampant, and the church is not immune. But notice how this is linked and then illustrated by the unholiness of Esau selling his birthright. I mean, does that kind of just seem like, I mean, if you're writing the book of Hebrews, is that the next thing you're going to write? Sexual immorality and then Esau. Right? Is that what goes like together in your mind? It's probably not what you're thinking of. It wasn't what I was thinking of. But as a believer, we have an adopted right to the kingdom of God, as Jesus said in John chapter 1. So how many believers are ready to give over the right to the kingdom of God for your appetite? Whatever that appetite is, whatever fleshly desire it is that you're seeking comfort from, that's what we do. We take a bowl of porridge and we say it's more value to me than Jesus Christ and eternal life, at least in this moment. That's what every single sin is doing. We make that choice because we say it is greater. I want it more. So please understand, Esau was not seeking repentance with tears. Just be clear. Some people misunderstand the way this text is written. He was seeking the blessing with tears and decided, I'm going to leave the repentance part out. I mean, don't all of us just want Jesus to take all the consequences away and we don't change? I mean, isn't that what we all want? Right? I'm going to do things my way, but then I just get hell insurance from Jesus. Right? No, that is not the Christian life. That is not what we're called to. Jesus died to pay for every sin of our rebellion, even those thoughts. He paid for that so that we would know the love of the Father as we turn back to Him. And run into His arms because He loves us. Your sin is not worth it. It cost you enough. It cost Jesus enough. Hate it. Turn from it and run to your Heavenly Father who loves you. Amen. Our Father, we come to You because there's nowhere else we can go. There is no other person on this planet that knows our hearts like You do. We know we can't get away from You no matter how far we run. Didn't work for Jonah. It's not going to work for us. Lord, there may be brothers and sisters here who are not dealing with a prime sin issue right now, but are just dealing with hardship that is not their fault. It's not because of something they did, and they're just hurting. Lord, Your compassion is powerful. Your grace, overwhelming. Come around these brothers and sisters and help them to know what that love feels like in the midst of darkness. Lord, love Your people by helping us to see it so clearly, helping us to see Jesus so personally that there's nothing else that we ever want but to draw near to You. We pray it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Well, let's conclude our time together as we stand to sing The Perfect Wisdom of Our God. Hear now the blessing of your Heavenly Father. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.
If you're able, please have a seat for a few minutes as I introduce to you John Updegenorth. I wanted to mention that John has been